Well, we're back in Ezra this morning, if you'd like to turn to the third chapter of Ezra. In verses 1 to 6a, the emphasis has been on the building or the rebuilding of the altar. From 6b through to the end of the chapter, verse 13, it now becomes the building of the house, but first the foundations, of course. And then there is a disruption, and the building of the house is interrupted for something like 14 or so years. And then it restarts in the 520, right down to 5 years to 516, and then the house is completed. So the discouragement that might come in the midst of a work that God has given us to do doesn't mean to say that the Lord doesn't want that work or that there is no need to continue with it. If the Lord has spoken, then we need to be living in the energy and the power of that word, so it motivates us to be able to push through and to go on. And they had to go to a lot of trouble to break through on this particular hiatus that has appeared. And they do it, of course, with using the powers of lobbying and pressurizing and asking the officials to look up various documents. It's quite a fiddly affair, really. But they keep on at it until at last they break through. And then putting the two bits together, because there are 2 years that we should deal with here in the foundations of the temple, and the 5 years that then were added, 7 years in all of actual building takes place, which is the same time as it took to build Solomon's temple. And in fact, there are many other features, we'll just touch briefly on them, where there's a kind of reduplication of what was done in the past as they seek to listen to the mind of the Lord and to stick according to his instructions. But first, let's just remind ourselves from verse 6. From the first day to the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. That is the end of the story about the altar. But I want to say a word or two more about the foundation of the altar, because that's the doorway in. The altar, the brass altar that was outside the temple, tabernacle, was the beginning of leading us in to worship. And as you've gone past the altar and done your burnt offerings, you then reached a veil, a door which was just a curtain. And when you went through there, you were into the holy place. But then there was another door or curtain. And when you came up to that one, you moved through that into the Holy of Holies. So first there was the brass altar, then there was the veil of the holy place, and then there was the veil of the Holy of Holies, and you pass through into the heart of God, where the cherubim, whom we've lost in Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim appear again. After a little space of time, we lost them, and now they've appeared again, right inside the holy place. Again, a bit of a threat. Dare you come in? For the cherubim were placed at the door of paradise, at the parkland, in order that any who would come would find their sword. For the only way into life is by death. And they would have to die if they sought to violate that entrance. And so the brass altar itself is that you've got to die. But don't give up. When you've died at the altar, which we're building, and we'll look back at the text in a minute, if you die at that altar, there's a clear way in. Two veils. And it is the veil of Christ's flesh, says the writer to the Hebrews, that shows us the way into worship. I'm going to emphasize this again, but you see, it's only Jesus that brings us in to the true worship and the knowledge of God. It isn't Jesus plus one or two other things. It isn't Jesus and a few other gods who've got some good ideas that we might throw and mix them all up together. There is only one way in, it is through the veil of his flesh. The flesh meaning, of course, the incarnation of our God. How can I know God or find my way in to that mysterious spirit presence with all its glory and its majesty and such that it brings a sense of awe and almost I have to shut my eyes because the light is pouring in into my heart. How do I find my way into that? You do it by concentrating on the veil of his flesh. You come to the Gospels, Jesus. There is no other Jesus. That is the way into the Holy of Holies. And that's the way we come this morning. That's why we are Jesus' people. That is why Jesus, not God, but Jesus, that God, is the way to worship. And it's the one that will always lead us into the place of a reality of worship. So the altar is the beginning of the way in to know the Lord and to live in God's heart, to be dwelling in the place where the cherubim overshadow the mercy seat, and living in the mercy of God, we begin to enjoy the fact that it's only because he was manifest in the flesh, he is still in the flesh, and he's coming again in the flesh, that our doorway into reality has been given to us. So the altar was a very, very important part. And the veil, in a similar way, was leading us in. And therefore, we begin with the altar. We're going to get a building, a tabernacle or a temple, on another foundation, on the foundation. And then, ultimately, the city of God will begin to appear. And Nehemiah will start to build the walls. And God's kingdom will be manifest. But no kingdom without the house of God. No kingdom, no house of God without the altar. That is the process which the history or the re-history, the reliving of the Old Testament history that leads us into God, a knowledge of God. The altar has to be either of earth or of stone. And if you would just keep your finger in Ezra there, I wonder which one they made. Did they make it of stone? Or did they make it of earth? What they weren't allowed to do was to carve out an altar. They didn't make an ornate altar. I certainly don't like altars in churches myself, because all that has been left behind. But it's worse still if it's an ornate one, because it's a complete defying of what God actually said in the Old Testament, let alone the New. So if you would turn for a minute to Exodus, and this parallel is important for understanding something of the building of the house of God. Exodus chapter 20. Most of you will remember that is where the Ten Commandments are, the quintessence of the law of God, the Torah of Moses. And after the Ten Commandments, I hope you've noticed that it goes on to say, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar." Won't make gods, but you'll make an altar. "You won't make gods to bow down and worship, but you'll have an altar to die on as you worship. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen in every place where I cause my name to be remembered." Everywhere I cause my name to be remembered. That's what we do when we come in through the veil, don't we? We remember all the places where Jesus has been incarnate. Remember Galilee, we remember Jerusalem, we remember beyond Jordan, we remember Tyre and Sidon. And all of these are expressions of places where God has been to place his name, the name of Jesus, And it all brings up into our memory. Do this in remembrance of me. And we start to worship. I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness shall not be exposed on it. Isn't it wonderful that as soon as the Ten Commandments, the essence of the covenant, are given to us, immediately God gives us an altar. It's almost as though there's a built-in failure. We're going to fail. So here's the answer. So the law gives the answer to the failure of the law. That there is a place to go when we fail. And as soon as that altar is built, it's built, one, out of earth, like Adam was made from the earth. Two, it could be out of stone, which speaks of the endurability and the unchangeability of the resurrection. So we either have an incarnate altar or we have a resurrectional altar in order to find our way in to a knowledge of God. And if it's the incarnate altar, we have a second Adam to the fight. We have another humanity who has offered himself in utter purity. And that's where we can die, because if there is another humanity, there is always the hope of living again. And if it is the resurrection stonework, there is nothing to be added by man. It isn't to be the craft and the ability and the achievements of our chiseling out the rock to make it something manly beautiful. It is just the sheer rock of the resurrection without of any human attainments on it whatsoever that leads us the way into God. Not one of us here this morning, no matter how spiritual we think we are, or lack of spirituality that we think we are, have any more right than anybody else. The altar has been laid. It's in the resurrection of Christ. And that's the way we can all come, whoever we are. Whatever failures there's been. And all of us have known failure. That's why we come by the altar. And the resurrection strength of that altar is not to be contaminated with man's attainment or man's nakedness, man's shame. Neither are necessary at this place, where we have everything concentrated in the moment we're going to see the priests worshipping in their beautiful garments. We don't need man's attainment. We don't need man's shame. Neither contributes anything to the altar, the way in that God has given us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All we need is an alternative lump of earth. Not Adam anymore, but the incarnate Son of God. An alternate stone that has not been worked on by man, completely fresh and clean and uncontaminated by human activity. And that lays the way forward for us to find our way into God. That is the altar of offering which God has given us in Christ. He is our altar. We have an altar which those who work in the tabernacle have no right. They have no right to come that way. We have a right, because the Lord has won it for us, to come into the holy place. So rightly they, of course, if you jump back now to Ezra, built the altar first. And then they, of course, begin on the foundation of the temple. Verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission that they had had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. The word permission there probably is much better translated according to the grant. That's how you could translate it. And it's much more the, not just the official permission, but there's a grant involved in it. There is a gift in it. For they would have had nothing of very much money, having just travelled back as a load of pilgrims with virtually nothing on their backs except what they walked in, nothing extra than that. And they came back to Jerusalem. and they had a grant from Cyrus to rebuild the temple out of his coffers. So they were able to pay. Already that's a kind of a humiliation. Compare the days of Solomon, when in all his greatness and grandeur, which of course in no way could compete with the lilies of the field, according to Jesus, but in all the glory of Solomon and the pride and no doubt the lack of humility which was going to bring down Israel in the few years that were to come. They can pay out, they can hire all sorts of servants. In fact, they brought a kind of a slavery into Israel to build the temple. Perhaps this is a part of its weakness and why it all had to go and then come back again. But now in humility, dependence, absolutely aware that they had nothing which they could really provide and offer themselves, they have to live on a grant from Cyrus and then pay off in exactly the same sort of way as 500 years before Solomon had done. Pays the Sidonians and the Tyrians. And if you had time to look it up in Chronicles, you'll see it's exactly the same pattern. And they cut down the Lebanese wood and they put it into the water and they soaked, it was in the water down, shipped down in that way to Jerusalem and carried across to Jerusalem. The same pattern is going through all over again as they are this time, though, with a different spirit. With a different spirit. In a moment, some of them are going to cry. And others are going to think it's a day of small things. But at least it's a humble spirit that they are trying now to build the house of the Lord. Not an arrogant one in all the glory of Solomon. And that makes a difference, too, in the way that we come to worship. We may know the truths that I've just spelled out to you of how we should worship and how we can worship and why we may worship. But there is the worship that comes from an arrogance of we know and you don't. There is the worship that comes out of we are the right people and you're the wrong. And often clothed in terms which God never intended. We are the elect and the chosen and you're not. That kind of spirit is destructive to worship. The worship the Lord looks for is a broken and a humble heart, contrite heart. For God dwells with such. And although everything is going to be just that sort of down market kind of temple that's coming into being, yet it is a down market temple in which recognizes that the pride of God has no, of man has no place in the presence of God and doesn't really bring us in to living worship. I think the Lord takes a lifetime to gradually knock it out of us, doesn't he? Because bit by bit we're trying to find our way in. How to worship the Lord our God and to dwell in his presence. There's no structure there yet. It's just the foundation we're concerned about. But to worship with praises when there's no structure there causes a structure to come into being itself. For the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel, of his people. They had a lovely structure already up after 7 years and all the gold and all the utensils and so on. They were carrying some of those back, it's true. But at the moment, it's just ground level stuff and they're standing round and they start to worship and the only structure that's there is you can't see it, but you must see it in the spirit, is that the Lord is inhabiting the praises of his people. And all over the world today, there are people in great poverty and humility and humiliation and shame who are gathering together and they're worshipping our Lord. And they're worshipping him in places where he's put his name to be remembered. And he's put his name to be remembered. And he's put his name there to be remembered. And there they gather and possibly no structure at all. Or if it is, it's such a frail thing. A little mini Lincoln earthquake would soon deal with it. And there is nothing very much to glory in except the Lord himself. And that is true worship. It's the sort of worship we see taking place here. Well, I've probably taken too long describing the background of this, but I hope you begin to feel and sense the sort of worship the Lord is looking for in our lives. So dependent on an external grant from Cyrus, verse 8, Now, the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, it's not exactly the second year of Cyrus, it's the second year of their coming back, of those who were coming, as it says in verse 1, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And if you add that 2 years to the later, after the hiatus, to the later 5 years, you get exactly the same timing that they took to build the first temple. There's a very deliberate parallel between Ezra in all the humiliation and downmarket situation as opposed to the opposite spirit that was in Solomon. And yet the same pattern, the same thing is going on. We might feel at times that we're being particularly spiritual people, or we've got a long way and we have got a lot to offer God. He ought to be pleased to have us there. That kind of attitude that arises sometimes when we are worshipping and seeking to work for Him. But the actual spirit that the Lord is looking for is one that recognizes we're utterly dependent upon whatever it is that the Lord is going to give us. And so we worship, and that nothingness starts to become, because we've got nothing else to offer. Out of that nothingness comes the habitation or the temple of the Lord. That's the kind of foundation that we're thinking about and looking at here. Now, the second year they came, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all, not some, all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Sometimes the Levites have to be 30, sometimes 25. Here they have to be 20. It's a good thing to give lots of responsibility the younger you can. Drop people in at the deep end and see people start to rise up and accomplish something. So here they are getting on with the job. Now the builders... first of all, let's just look back for a moment. You see the word oversee in verse 8, to oversee the work. Then you see it again in verse 9, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. The work of God needs oversight. There are those who would say, oh, but we're in the age of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does all the oversighting. But God has chosen the Spirit of God should work through oversighters. Of course, we call them bishops. It's the same word. To oversight is episkopoi. It's got the word for eye in it, to see. And the overseeing of the work of God is in order that all of those who've come back might work together and not against one another, and independent of one another, so that confusion is produced. And the end product of the temple would probably be some building with 1,000 minarets or extra sheds and things tied to the side of it, because we're all doing our own thing. And it is a kind of a fallacy to think we don't need any oversighting. And oversighting sometimes is difficult to give, and it's harder even to receive. And the bishop, of course, becomes a very powerful figure when he gets into worldly affairs. And throughout the history of the church, bishops have been somewhat notorious for the way that they have controlled the people of God and made merchandise out of them. But it still is a necessary spiritual occupation. And God would train us to have oversight. Now, the Levites in this position are the ones who take the responsibility to make sure everybody's working the right place at the right time, overseeing the work, and that there is a management of those who are doing the work so that they're doing it properly. And those two things are still necessary in building the house of God. And those who so often don't like it, doesn't matter too much when you're young, because the Lord can knock you around and get you put straightened out. But when there's still people like this who won't have oversight from anybody when they're old, really we're getting trouble. The Lord has knocked you around a bit and you won't listen. We need that accountability for the work that we're doing right the way through the people of God. so that we can get on with the work and it's going to turn out God's way. So there was oversight. They were bishoping when they were building the temple, and oversight and planning and preparing, and people who are prepared to challenge, people who are willing to be accountable. These are the sorts of folk who get the temple built. Verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. You remember those two streams we were thinking about last night? The Melchizedekian stream that comes through Jerusalem, David, and down the kings to Zerubbabel. And that other stream, which is Moses and the tabernacle and the planning and the worship that came through that stream. And that the two were merging together in order that the full thought of God might be expressed in his people as one new man. Not just one man, Jesus, it is that, but his body, the church, which are engaged in these streams of worship. So that God's kingdom, through Melchizedek, God's kingdom through the governance of priests. It's the way to govern God's house is by priestly intercession and prayer. But those two things should merge. Well, here they're merging again. Because the priests are there in their garments, which are called in Exodus garments of honor and, or glory and honor, or glory and beauty. And the glory and beauty in which they're clothed, which is covering, if you like, their nakedness, is the glory and the beauty that belongs to Jesus. For there is a man who is crowned with glory and honor. There's a man crowned with glory and honor. And he is the one who is going to provide for the people of God to be acceptable in God's presence. So they put on those garments. They cover themselves in all that Jesus is. And that's the way that they start to worship. But at the same time, not only does that Mosaic stream come into the picture as the priests appointed by Moses and in the garments that Moses gave them, depicting our Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also another stream there with lots of trumpets and noise. And they're going to do some shouting in a minute. We don't like too much noise in our kind of worship. We like to sort of sit back and be meditative and... But that wouldn't have done any good in the Old Testament days. In the Old Testament days, they thought a bit of noise occasionally. It wouldn't be such a bad thing. And terrible, terrible disorder. Because another lot are all starting to cry. And they cry and they shout. And there's a great hullabaloo going on. And this is the worship of God. Why are they allowed to cry? Because we're all participating in it. Why are they allowed to shout? Because we're all in this business. The priests symbolize the only way that we can come before God, clothed in the righteousness and the beauty and the honor of Jesus. But the trumpets, and that which is according to David's teaching, and all the different instruments which Moses wouldn't have any instruments, they're like the wee frees. They wouldn't have any instruments, wouldn't have any singing either. But now they all come out, David's flow, David's style, David's contribution of worship, as well as Moses' contribution of worship, are merging together. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You see that what we were talking about last night, working out in practice here. Verse 11. Well, there's verse 10 again, that latter part. The sons of Asaph with cymbals to the praise of the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So you've got the kingly stream, and you've got the Levites, so you've got the Mosaic stream, the Levitical stream. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness. That's the covenant word, chesed, loving kindness. Loving kindness, mercy, sometimes translated. For his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. For his mercy endures forever. Psalm 100, Psalm 106, Psalm 107. Psalm 118, Psalm 136. You will find this phrase is such a common one in worship. For his mercy endures forever. for the loving kindness of God is resting upon us. They sang praising and giving thanks, for all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When it says it was laid, it probably means all these preparations, bringing the wood down, getting all the things like David did before Solomon built the temple. That side of the work was done in that 2 years before it was stopped. Because later we're going to read that they still had work to do on the foundations before the house began to go up. So this is all the preparation, the beginning of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who'd seen the first temple, wept, each a loud voice, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish between the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you might be shouting with joy, and that was pretty loud, but also you could be crying and weeping, and that was a loud crying as well. It was all loud. Well, sometimes it's nice to be quiet, but I think I must. An old friend of mine who years ago was traveling across the Atlantic on a ship said he was there with a whole bunch of Jewish immigrants who were on the ship. And every day they would meet together and the rabbi would start to read the scriptures in his sing-song fashion. And they all began to sway and move together and clap in the rhythm of it. And you'd get the shouts every now and again and the hallelujahs and whatever coming out. And he said, I saw more glory in the old covenant than I generally have seen in the new. Because at least they were excited about what they were doing with the word, the word of God was coming to them. And this joy of the Lord and weeping of the, let it all mix up together. Because we're all coming from different angles, going through different experiences. Sometimes people need to weep. No need to look at them, let them weep. Sometimes they need to shout. Don't make a fuss of them, let them shout. Because together we're seeking to approach God with the, not emotionlessly, but fully from emotion flowing from our being, of whatever it is that's the need of the time, that we might, in our praises, find God in the midst of us, the habitation and the temple, the house, beginning to appear through that kind of worship. And just to sum up a bit of the history, you'll see in, if you just look on quickly into chapter 4 and verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Then there's Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. That's Xerxes and Artaxerxes. You can always remember those two, because Artaxerxes comes Artaxerxes. And then those kings go through to get to verse 24. And the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And that's when the prophets again begin to work. Chapter 5, verse 1. And when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea, in Judah and in Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. And when they did this, they began to make representation to the authorities. Chapter 6, verse 1, then King Darius issued a decree to search the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, and this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It's the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. After a break of some 14 years, 5 more years are put in, and everything is flowing together in a 7 years building program, and the temple has now at last been erected in its, not its former glory. Some would probably still be weeping as they remember the magnificent days of Solomon. But others will be very, very thankful. We've never seen it before, and this is great for us. And they were content, and they were full of joy, and shouted with joy. Let our worship today be just as our hearts are moving us, whether it's one of happiness or whether we're going through problems and trials and difficulties and a lot of pressure, circumstances of the politics of the day or of business or whatever, pressing in to hinder us from being a worshipful people. But persistence and perseverance will bring us through. And that will be true after 2,000 years when the temple will be complete. The house of the Lord in the form of the city of God will appear out of heaven. And we shall be in the place where we've just been singing. After 10,000 years, there'll still be plenty enough days left to go on worshipping our God, loving him with our heart, soul, mind and strength, as these people wanted to do in their day and as we want to do today.